You open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 5. We're going to be reading from verse 6 through verse 11. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 6 through 11. As he saith also in another place, that thou art a priest after the order of Melchizedek, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying, and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. Called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have many things to say, and hard to be uttered, seeing ye are dull of hearing.
Good evening.
Good evening.
This is a responsive song. The guys sing the melody and the ladies echo. And if you haven't heard it, you'll be able to pick it up pretty quickly. And if you have, help me out. This is the day that the Lord has made, right? We know that one. So let's start. This is the day that the Lord has made.
I will rejoice
and be glad in it. Let's stop before we go to the chorus. Everybody sings that together. But we can do that one again. So the guys will sing with me and the ladies will echo. I might not have been clear on that. So the guys sing with me and the ladies will echo. And then we'll sing the chorus all together. So, guys, this is the day
that the Lord has made.
I will rejoice
and be glad in it.
And the chorus goes, this is the day that the Lord has made.
I will rejoice and be glad in it.
This is the day that the Lord has made. Okay, turn to Psalm 118 where we get that song. Psalm 118. And I want to take a moment and preface this saying, if you sing that song and you think how great it is to have a day like today, that's fine, but it's not what the song originally meant. In fact, for about 1,000 years, people weren't going to know what the song meant after the Holy Spirit moved the psalmist to write it. And so whenever they saw this is the day that the Lord has made, they might have thought, like people think today when they read it, when they sing it, God made today and I'm going to rejoice and be glad in it. And that's a great attitude. But just like with any Bible topic, the more we study it, the more richly we are built up by it because we understand it better. And so we look at verse 24 of Psalm 118 and we see the words, this is the day the Lord has made, we will rejoice and be glad in it. But if you look at the context, the psalmist has already given us some specifics about that day. In verse 22, he says, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Sorry, Psalm 118. Psalm 118, verse 22 through 24 is what we just read. Now, if you were a Jew and you'd grown up with this songbook, you'd likely sung this song, and you were looking for this day when the builders cast out the cornerstone, and God made it the chief cornerstone. And then you go over here into Acts chapter 4, and look, we see it brought up very clearly. Without a doubt, Peter is preaching. And as he's in front of Sanhedrin Council being investigated for preaching Christ, he says in verse 11, this, speaking of Jesus, is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Undoubtedly, what Peter did here is he applied Psalm 118, verses 22 through 24, to the trial, the rejection, the trial, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ and salvation through him. When we sing that song, that is ultimately what it means. Now, can I sing it about today and be glad about God creating today and I'm going to rejoice in today? Sure. Can I be even more enthusiastic and edified by the fact that we are living in the day that God created, the day of Christ's kingdom, when he sent his son to die to establish his kingdom, to reign at his right hand forever? And that's what we're looking at. Now, what we're looking at in the book of Hebrews is, I want to just ask this question. When we get to the middle of the book of Hebrews, we start talking about this guy, Melchizedek. And the interesting thing about Melchizedek is, other than Hebrews, he's only mentioned two other places in the whole Bible. In fact, he's almost mentioned five times more in the New Testament, right here in Hebrews, than he is in all the rest of the Bible. You see him mentioned in Genesis chapter 14 and in Psalm 110. And then other than that, nothing. And imagine, again, being a Jew and growing up with the Hebrew Old Testament or the Greek Old Testament, whichever it might have been, and you read about this Melchizedek, and you don't hear about him at all, except you see this prophecy scripture in a psalm about him, in Psalm 110, and that's all you know about him. And you hear then about this Jesus of Nazareth, who died and was buried and resurrected, and showing that he was the Messiah sent by God, and you obey it, and this is the world that you're living in. If you said, I really see that this man really wasn't just a man, he was God in the flesh, and he fulfilled all this prophecy of the coming one, and so you obey, but then imagine you go home, and your wife didn't hear the same preacher that you heard, right? She didn't hear Jesus preach like you just did. Or your parents, because maybe you're still a child in your parents' home, they didn't hear the Christ preached according to Scripture. And you tell them, I found the Messiah, and they don't believe it. What's going to happen to your relationship with your family? What's going to happen whenever you're going to the synagogue on Saturday and trying to talk to people about the resurrected Christ, how he is the Messiah, the one that fulfills all this prophecy, and you're going to go on the first day of the week, on Sunday, and you're going to worship with Christians, those who are owned by Christ. You're going to worship with them, and you're going to stop practicing the old covenant law, and then people at work hear about it. Now, you're part, as a Jew, you're likely part of a guild of some sort. Whenever we look at it, it'd be somewhat like our unions, right? And so you might have been part of a union of tent makers, perhaps. And you go to work, and they say, hey, I've heard that you're not going to the temple and worshiping anymore. I've heard that you didn't go the last time and offer a sacrifice like you should. And you say, no, I'm not. I'm following the Christ. And they say, you can't be part of our guild if you are following the Christ. And that means you can't have a job with them. It's going to affect your job. It's going to affect your family relationships to follow the Christ. And this is the people that the Hebrews writer is writing to. People that hadn't resisted yet to bloodshed, as we see in Hebrews, but they had been suffering pressure and persecution because of following Christ. And what they were doing is they were saying, you know what? I don't want this to cause trouble at home. And so I'm going to go ahead and go through the old covenant traditions like I have been, the old covenant teachings, so I can keep my job. Because after all, they might say, I've got to pay the bills, would be one way we'd think about it, right? I need to make money and eat and feed my family. So we get some context on the book of Hebrews. He's writing it to these people. And he started out in chapter 1 showing how Jesus was so much greater than angels. And he goes into chapter 2 saying that we need to be so careful. It's not like the people of old after they escaped Egypt and then they immediately fell back into thinking about what they used to have and they fell away in unbelief. He's saying if you come to Christ and forget what you have in him and long for what you had back in the world, then you have within you this
this deceitful heart of unbelief, and it can be hardened like the children of Israel, and they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years and died and didn't enter the rest that was promised for them. And in chapter 3, he talks about how there's still a rest for the children of God. Sorry, that was chapter 2 into chapter 3. There's still a rest for the children of God in chapter 4. And the end of chapter 4, in verse 14, it says, "Seeing then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession." Hold fast our confession. What confession? The speaking the same thing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, regardless of what a spouse or a parent or a fellow worker might say. "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need." And here we see this discussion begin about the high priest. And it's going to take us really all the way through to chapter 10, easily. It's a figure that's going to be kept. It takes up the whole central part of this book and makes me ask this question then: why is he going to bring up this peripheral character of the Bible, Melchizedek, whenever we're looking at it? And it's because, as we see, it's going to cause people to think. It's going to cause them to recognize that they might have thought they had it figured out, but they don't. And whenever we discover that, what do we tend to do? We tend to dig in more. And we tend to recognize there's more to it, and I need to really invest myself in trying to get more out of this. I hope, for instance, you'll look at Psalm 118 in your own time and look at the scripture around that verse, "This is the day the Lord has made." Or maybe I would challenge you to do this: look up the scriptures of any song that you sing that has scripture in it, and look at what's going on around it. And what it's going to do is it's going to influence the way that you sing the song. One instance would be when we sing Galatians 2:20, "I've been crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live." Look at that in its context, and you get a fuller meaning of it. And as we look here, we see he's going to quote some psalms that they'd be familiar with and give them a deeper context. He's going to make an application to them that nobody could know if the Hebrews writer weren't making it right now. And then the beauty of it is, after he makes the application, you say, "Oh, well, that's what it's meant the whole time." And I'll hopefully, if I do this right, get to show you sort of an understanding, an epiphany that I got when I at one point in my studies as I was looking at it. But here we see the contrast in chapter 5, verse 1, between this high priest, the Christ, and others. He says, "For every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifice for sins. He can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject to weakness. Because of this, he's required for the people, so also for himself, to offer sacrifices for sins." So whenever you look at the Day of Atonement back in Leviticus chapter 17, you see that the high priest would adorn himself in this amazing apparel, a head wrap with a holiness to God and gold, and a breastplate of gold with 12 stones on it representing the 12 tribes, and sort of shoulder pads, an ephod with stones on its shoulders with the 12 tribes engraved on them. And it represented them, him carrying the people before God, holiness to God, into the sanctuary. And he was the only person allowed to go into the most holy place 2 times, 1 day a year. We get hung up sometimes. We say he could go in once. No, he went in 2 times, 1 day a year, and this is why. Because the first time he went, he had to bring God an offering for his sins, because there was no way he could approach without bringing an offering for his sins on behalf of the people. So first he brought an offering for his sins, like it says here, and then he could bring an offering for the sins of the people. Like we talked about in class today, it was essential for God to send someone to die for everyone else who was God and human and perfect, because since we're imperfect, we could only die for ourselves, and that makes us only end up lost. The high priest of the day, when Jesus, even at this point, there was still a high priest acting and going into the most holy place and giving this offering on the Day of Atonement. And he had to give the offering for himself first, and they knew this very well. But he says in verse 4, "And no man takes this honor to himself, but he who is called by God, just as Aaron was." So the only person who was meant to be a high priest, it didn't always work that way, but the only person who was meant to be high priest was a person that God said, "You're high priest." They had approval by God. And look at what he says here. He says, "So also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.'" There's another verse that we look at and we understand it one way, but when we understand it more deeply, it has a much richer meaning. Go back to Psalm 2 with me. Psalm 2. And understandably, when somebody looks at this, they say, "Well, you are my son. This day I've begotten you." Well, we're talking about Jesus being born, someone might say. But when we look at Psalm 2, it's even clearer than that, especially when we look at it in light of what's going on in Hebrews chapter 5. In Psalm 2, he says, we'll start in verse 4. "He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision," because they're people who are trying to fight against God's plan, as we're going to see. "Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion." Keep that in mind. God set a king on a holy hill in Zion. "I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.' Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possessions. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them into pieces like a potter's vessel." And we see this very colorful language about a king and his rule. And whenever you thought of a king ruling in a very physical way, you thought of a king who had the robe and the staff and a diadem on his head. And the scepter represented his power, and it was used of as a figure of his power, and it sometimes was pictured as doing the work, when really the scepter representing his power allowed him to muster armies and control his people. And he would send his armies on physical conquest. My ear must be changing shape or something because I have this earpiece sliding around. There we go. Sorry about that. And so in a figure then, it's picturing this king who has this great army, and he's sending them out and just destroying every nation, receiving them as an inheritance, taking over the world. Now, we won't take time to go in to it, but Daniel chapter 2, the prophecy of the coming church, said the same thing whenever it said the stone taken out of a mountain as without hands would do what? It would grow to cover the earth. And that was representative of the Lord's kingdom going to every corner of the world. And in a figure then, that means that you destroy all these nations. You're not really destroying them. What you're doing is you're overcoming them, the conquest that God had set forth, because there's this ruler who starts in Zion. And whenever you're keeping that in mind, you see then that Jesus ruling and the day that the Lord has made, and this, "You are my son, today I've begotten you," isn't dealing with Jesus' birth. It's dealing with Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. Look at Acts chapter 13 with me. Acts chapter 13, and this clarifies this some more for us as we put it together. Let's go back up to verse 27, because what we have here is Paul is preaching, and he says, "For those who dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers," Jerusalem, by the way, is where Mount Zion is located, "because they did not know him," Jesus, "nor even the voices of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, they have fulfilled them in condemning him. And though they have found no cause for death in him, they asked Pilate that he should be put to death. Now, when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb." When they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, the nations would plot vain things. The rulers would reject the Lord's king, and God would laugh. Not that he was actually pleased with the events that happened. God would laugh at the futility of them trying to stop what he had started. And in fact, 1 Corinthians chapter 2 is talking about this mystery, the plan that God had made, and saying that had the kings known that they were crucifying the Lord of glory, they wouldn't have done it. It was right according to his plan, and it happened just like it was prophesied. And verse 29, so when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the tree, laid him in the tomb. There's his death, his burial after his rejection and judgment. Verse 30, but God raised him from the dead. There's his resurrection. He was seen for many days by those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses to the people. And we declare to you glad tidings. That promise which was made to the fathers, God has fulfilled this for us, their children, that he has raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Jesus was born from the dead to arise, to ascend to the right hand of the Father, never to die again. That was what God meant all the way back in Psalm 2. It was what he had in mind. It was what he pictured. That was the day Jesus was begotten. And it's clarified more back in Hebrews chapter 5 when he says, as he also says in another place, you are priests forever according to the order of Melchizedek. As he also says means when God said, today I have begotten you, what he's talking about isn't a birth. He's talking about an appointment. He's talking about beginning of something. Like what? He's appointed as a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Hold that spot again in Hebrews 5, and we'll look at Psalm 110 together. A short psalm, but packed with a beautiful picture that if we can wrap our minds around, really gives us a great image of Jesus' ascension to the role that God had planned for him here in Psalm 110. So the verse that it's quoting is verse 4. The Lord has sworn and will not relent or repent. He's not going to go back on it. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. That's the middle of the psalm. But what's he been talking about? So David's writing the psalm, and he says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. David, 1,000 years before Jesus, is writing by the Holy Spirit about Jesus as his master and saying, Yahweh, the covenant name of God, said to my master, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion, rule in the midst of your enemies. There we go, Zion, a ruler on the throne in Jerusalem. And Jesus, as we look at it then, is pictured, since he's the Lord that's applied here when we look at Scripture, he's pictured as ruling, starting at Zion. How did that happen? Whenever he overcame death and resurrected from the dead to ascend and sit at the right hand of his Father, he began ruling in his kingdom. And his scepter and his power went forth from Zion. How? Jesus talked to his disciples whenever you look at Acts chapter 1, verses 7 and 8, and he talks about them how they should wait in Jerusalem till they should receive power from on high, and they were going to go to Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the outermost parts of the world. And what were they going to do? In a figure, they were going to conquer the world. And within one generation of people living, think of this, within one generation of people living, the gospel of Christ had been preached all over the world. And just as a little aside, if it could happen then, by all means, we could do it today. It started in a smaller movement than what we even would have right now, and it reached the ends of the earth. And when I say smaller movement, I meant when we're looking at Jesus and his disciples. We're going to look at the start of the church here in just a moment based on this psalm as we look at it. So he says, rule in the midst of your enemies. How could Jesus rule in the midst of his enemies? His spiritual kingdom could grow even when people all around were enemies. Jesus still rules, and people are still successful and conquering in him, even if the world thinks they're losing. Verse 3, your people shall be volunteers, or they shall be willing. Here's a good Tennessee verse, by the way, if any of you are Tennessee fans, the volunteer state. But your people shall be volunteers, the New King James Version says. The King James says willing. And now you have a king, and he's not hiring mercenaries. He's not pushing a grudging army together. The people who make up Jesus' army are people who signed up knowing full well what they signed up for, and they're willing to give anything in this fight as they go to conquer for his kingdom. He says, in the day of your power, in the beauties of holiness, From the womb of the morning, you have the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn. And you say, whoa, what does that mean? Well, it's tied right together. The Lord has sworn you will not relent. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. It has something to do with Jesus being appointed as priest and this day that's coming along when at the birth of Jesus and into priesthood, not the physical birth. And interestingly enough, it talks about the womb of the morning. And in Hebrews, it had just talked about Psalm 2 where it said that that today I have begotten you. And so there's this idea of the birth or beginning of something. And the comprehension of it as we look could be, this is the idea of there. It's even greater than the womb of the morning. The beauties of holiness, the dew of your youth. When we look at it all together, there are several pictures that we see. Have you ever gotten up in the birth of the morning? What's the birth of the morning? It's the sunrise, right? Dawn. And you see the just millions of dewdrops all over the ground and the red-pink dawn reflecting in all of it. And it's just it's an amazing sight to behold. And we look at the beauty of holiness. Here the writer is bringing up just a natural beauty that can't really be surpassed by anything man-made. Can you imagine somebody making jewelry that looks as pretty as grass covered in dew reflecting the morning light? That's a part of the picture here. But there's also an idea of vastness, greater than the dew of the morning, a beauty greater than the dew of the morning, or this happening early. And you say, well, Van, that's a lot of things. Well, the words lend themselves to several interpretations, but they'd all be true. And this is what I mean. They're not contradictory. If we're looking at a beauty that surpasses the dew of the morning, that makes sense. If we're looking at a population of volunteers greater than the dew of the morning, that makes sense when we look at the king's army. When we look back at Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, and God gives him the promise and says, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. I will make you great. I'll make your name great. And he says that in him all the world will be blessed. He's going to multiply Abraham like the sand on the seashore and like the stars. So greater than the dew in the morning, right? But I want you to look for just a moment at how the dawn or the beginning of this reign did have a great volunteer army right from its start. And I want you to look at it here at the end of Isaiah, in Isaiah 66. In Isaiah 66, you see this vivid picture here talking about Jerusalem. And this specifically is talking about the Jerusalem, the remnant that would come up that we're going to see fulfilled in Acts chapter 2. He says in verse 7, before she is in labor, she gave birth. Before her pain came, she delivered a male child. Who has heard such things? Who has seen such things? Shall the earth be made to give birth in one day? Or shall a nation be born at once? For as soon as Zion was in labor, she gave birth to her children. Shall I bring to the time of birth and not cause delivery, says the Lord? Shall I who cause delivery shut up the womb, says your God? And you see this very, very figurative statement about what? The birth of the nation of God, not the physical nation, because what nation can actually just start and grow like it did in the day? But you see the birth of the nation that God was meaning to bring forth through the Jews. In Acts chapter 2, you read of Jesus being preached through Peter, and the people were convicted and said, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, and this promise is to you and to your children, to all who are far off. And whenever we look at him preaching to them, more things, be saved from this perverse generation, it says, those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day 3,000 souls were added to them, added to the church. A nation was born in that day, a volunteer army. At the beginning, at the dawn, and the beauty of holiness covered by the blood of Christ, the priest who had just been appointed and established over his new nation, This would make sense with the rest of it whenever you go back to Psalm 110, because look at what's going to happen in verse 5. The Lord is at your right hand. He shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the nations. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall execute the heads of many countries. He shall drink of the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he shall lift up the head. Again, a figure doesn't mean that Jesus is literally going to slay people physically himself. It means his kingdom is going to conquer. It's going to spread everywhere. It's going to start at Zion, just like it did. We go back here then, and the Hebrews writers put together all these puzzle pieces for them and said, like this Melchizedek. But here's the problem. He's trying to make this great point, and his listeners can't follow. You look, and he says, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Verse 7, who, in the days of his flesh, Jesus, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him, who is able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him, called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. That qualifies when Jesus became high priest, when this was fulfilled, the oath that God made, that he swore on himself that he would make Jesus a priest according to the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have much to say and hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. He says this should be a lot greater thing, but you can't understand it yet. Now here's the interesting part. He doesn't just stop telling them. He chastised them for how they should know better, says he expects greater things from them here in chapter 6, and he ends chapter 6 going back into talking about Melchizedek. And what that tells me is it wasn't an excuse. Whenever we learn we don't know enough, we should be motivated to learn more, not to say, well, I just don't know enough. And this comes to a point that I've heard so often when I'm talking, specifically I deal with men because I'm a man, right? But so I'm going to be a little hard on the guys. But specifically I talk to men. Every one of us men in Christ, because of him, we have great potential. And I hear things like, well, I'm not very good. I just don't know very much. And those are both things we can do something about. They always are. Whenever you started, whatever career you started, were you good at it? Did you know how to do everything? You didn't. And so what did you do? Well, you couldn't just say, well, I hope they give me a paycheck anyway. I'm not going to be any good at this. That's a good way to get fired, right? You worked at it. And the same here, the Hebrews writer doesn't say, I'm trying to teach you something, but you've become too dull of hearing to understand it. Oh, well. He doesn't say that. And he says, you become too dull of hearing. He chastises them in something that would be another good lesson, and it's sandwiched in between when he goes on to explain the rest of it. And it's something that, it's a motivation that we could all use, because the Bible is filled with things that we need to understand better, as I hopefully have shown already. And our life is filled with things we need to know what God's input is about it. And if we don't feel like it is, then we're not living by what God's will is for us. We should look at our lives every day and say, well, what would God have me do here? And can I look in Scripture and see support for the reason it is that I'm living the way that I am? And if I can't find it, then I need to change the way I'm living. If I'm working with friends and family, teaching them the gospel, guess where my head's going to have to be, and my heart, it's going to have to be in God's word, or I'm not going to be able to do it. And then that brings us to what he says here at the end of chapter 5, verse 12. He says, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. He's saying this amazing understanding of the Christ that you serve, that I'm trying to get across to you, you can't even appreciate it, because that's part of the meat of God's word. And if we can't appreciate the great high priest we have in Christ, if we can't appreciate our Lord Master and recognize how we owe all to him, then it's going to be all too easy to give in and give up. And that was why he's putting this in the middle of this book. Look at the beginning of chapter 8, and he actually answers this for us. And then we'll go back to the middle of what he says. Chapter 8, verse 1, he says, "Now this is the main point of the things we are saying." The great thing is when I started studying this out, I was saying, why Melchizedek? What's he trying to get at? And then I got to chapter 8, verse 1. I said, oh, well, here it is, the Bible telling us why it's doing the thing that it's doing. He says, "We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens." He's saying, the reason I'm saying all this, the reason he's belaboring this point that started at the end of chapter 4, is to show us the appreciation, the massive majesty of the high priest we serve under right now, and how he's so much greater than anything that anyone's ever had. We have such a high priest. What's such mean? Well, you go back to verse 26 of chapter 7, verse 26, and he says, "For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices for, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who have weaknesses, but the word of the oath..." What's the word of the oath? The word of the oath is, "The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek." That was the oath that God made. An oath appointing a high priest that would never be replaced, never need to offer a sacrifice for himself, only offer a sacrifice for the people. And he says, "The oath which came after the law appoints the Son who has been perfected forever." Now, Melchizedek was before the law. Abraham, as he makes a point in chapter 7, offered tithes to Melchizedek, showing Melchizedek was greater than Abraham, and in a figure, then Jesus was greater than the old law that came through Abraham. But this oath came after the law, Psalm 110, and it was given that Jesus would be high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, looking at all that, we see what the order of Melchizedek looks like. It's a unique order, used as a figure to talk about Jesus. Going back in to chapter 7, whenever he's tied it back in masterfully, really, at the end of chapter 6, saying that Jesus was a forerunner before us, entering into the most holy place before God, making a way for us, having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. That's when it happened. "For this Melchizedek," chapter 7, verse 1, "king of Salem, priest of the God Most High, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated king of righteousness," that's what Melchizedek literally means, "and also king of Salem," meaning king of peace, "without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually." There's a lot crammed in those two verses, but real quickly, what are we looking at? Like Melchizedek, Jesus is a priest. And like Melchizedek, Jesus is king of righteousness and king of peace. And he is the only priest and king the people knew other than Melchizedek. Why? Because the kings after Benjamin, after Saul from Benjamin, all came from Judah. And the priests all came from Levi, and so under the law, there couldn't have been a priest king. Jesus was also a prophet, and there were kings who prophesied, and there were priests who prophesied, but there was never a prophet, priest, and king until Jesus. Now, here's where it gets interesting. Some people would say, well, hold on then, Melchizedek's lived forever? No, this is a figure. And how do we know it's a figure? Because it says that Melchizedek was without father and without mother, without genealogy, like Jesus. Well, hold on a second. You look at Matthew 1 and Luke 3, and you see Jesus' genealogy. What point's he making? He's saying, in a figure, since we don't see a genealogy for Melchizedek, it's as if he's lived forever. And since we don't see a time when he died, it's like he's never died. He never stopped being high priest. Well, therefore, in a figure, it's not that Jesus didn't have a genealogy. It's that Jesus is from everlasting. Because he does have a genealogy through his mother, but his father never came from anybody. And Jesus
never came from anybody. And he's a high priest who picks up his mantle of priesthood and will never put it down. He's a high priest that never has to make an offering for himself, and he's a high priest who never has to make an offering again, because he gave himself for us so that we could boldly approach the throne of God in a way that no one had ever known. Think about that. Nobody, as a Jew, could approach God like we can through Christ. No one, as a patriarch, could approach God apart from the blood of some bull or goat that only had its power from the death of Christ that would come. Nobody since Adam and Eve could have such a close relationship with God, so we can approach the throne of God, entering into the most holy place by the way made through us through Jesus. And that's what he gets in chapter 10. But what a great study, what a great challenge for us to say, when we don't understand a verse, when we even think we understand something already, look at it, look at the verses around it, and understand it better. We can always grow in that. We can appreciate that we have a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. So where are you in all of this? Have you been utilizing, you making the most of your relationship with God through our special high priest? A relationship that we can have instantaneously every day. Every moment of our lives, we can approach God in prayer. We can call on him for help. We can give him our thanks. We don't have to travel to Jerusalem with an offering, because one offering has been made for us once and forever. But have you accepted that offering? We do that by responding out of obedience, hearing God's word, believing that Jesus is his son, repenting of our sins and confessing him before men. We're baptized to have our sins washed away, be added to his new covenant people. We're cleansed by his blood in baptism, and we arise to walk in a newness of life, being able to serve as priests in the temple made without hands that he talks about in Hebrews. Are we serving in that temple? Have we squandered the opportunity that God's given us? Are we growing like we should? You see, if your answer to that isn't making you happy, if it's not something you're satisfied with, choose today. While it is today, don't let your heart be hardened as in the day of the rebellion, but choose today to live the way God has designed for you to live. If you have put on Christ and you need our prayers and encouragement, we're here to encourage you. If you've never put on Christ in baptism, we're inviting you today to do that or to ask more about it if you need to know more. But let us know what your need is by having a seat in one of these front pews as we stand and sing the invitation song.